We began this subject while treating the general theme of the vices characteristic of our society, one of them being eating disorders. We began this subject by setting out a biblical perspective on eating, a sermon which has been affectionately, I trust, entitled God's Menu by the people, in which the abundant provision of food and God's sovereign prescription of food and God's benevolent purpose for giving us food was set forth from the Word of God. Next, we took up the abuses of eating and food. The first being excess feasting, the sin of eating too much, the sin of gluttony in the last two sermons. Now tonight, we consider the other extreme, the other abuse, the abuse of excess fasting, of eating too little, what could be called the sin of self-starvation. Now, this is a very delicate subject, a subject which I have specifically been asked to address by the elders. And in so doing, I am not setting myself forward as an expert on eating disorders. I make no such claims. I can tell you this, for the last 7 or 8 years, been concerned about this and have been gathering information. I don't think I can recall coming into the pulpit with as much literature as I have tonight. I have also spoken at length to the founder of the American Anorexia Nervosa Foundation, who is in the state of New Jersey. And I have read a number of articles which she recommended. And beyond that, have also studied the scriptures as extensively as I could on the subject of food and of eating. And in the providence of God, this past week, had occasion to speak at length with a recovered anorexic and opened up to this individual some of the things from the Word of God. As I put it to Pastor Martin, God was pleased. I was to break the back of the preparation for this on Tuesday. And it was subsequent to that that I had opportunity to speak with this individual and to set before them the exegetical materials coming tonight, and was somewhat encouraged as they mentioned and confirmed the propriety of what is about to be said. Well, all of that notwithstanding, I have to assume the full responsibility for what I say. You can't blame anybody else that I've just mentioned. If what I say is wrong, that's my fault, and I feel the weight of that very deeply. And it weighs heavily upon my own soul, I tell you tonight. Full responsibility rests with me, and the authority is not mine, nor is it the authority of recovered anorexics, nor the authority of the American Anorexia Nervosa Foundation, but the authority not of the words of men, but of the Word of God. For in the final analysis, the issue is, what saith the Scriptures, not what do men say. Now, I have just one final word before we pray, and it is this. Someone may be saying to himself, well, that's all nice. You hear about problems some little girls have about not eating enough food. Well, what does that have to do with me? Why should I even bother to take an hour or an hour and 15 minutes of my time and listen to this stuff this evening? Well, I'll tell you why. One of those little girls, some of them are not so little, by the way, in their 30s and 40s and even older, so I've learned. Well, one of them may be your daughter. One of them may be your granddaughter. One of them may be your friend. One of them may be your niece. One of them may have their life spared or saved because you observed something and had the courage and love and discernment to deal faithfully with their soul and spare somebody's life. Now, is that good enough reason to listen? I hope it is. Oh, it may not be specifically addressed to you, but I hope you're not so absolutely radically selfish that you only care about yourself and you're capable of turning me completely off because I'm talking about something that isn't specifically addressed to you. I'm sorry to say I wouldn't put that totally past our generation, but that's another sermon. But may God give us grace, even though it may not be specifically to us, out of love, possibly to spare someone else's life, to listen, and by the grace of God to learn, that we may take these things to heart, and we may not only ourselves be more holy, but we may be a help to others to get them to heaven, or to spare them from an early grave. Now let us pray and ask for the blessing of God upon the ministry of the Word. Our Father, as we enter Your holy presence again, we come, O God, the feeling of utter inadequacy, and O Lord, pleading that You would give grace and help, that the things said tonight may be according to truth, may be according to Your holy Word, that they may not be in error, that they may not be misguiding to Your people, that they may be true and righteous. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and we pray, Father, that You would show us and teach us in Your Word, and show us the sufficiency of Your Word for all of the sins and behavioral problems of men. Our Father, we pray that You would give us as well compassionate and understanding hearts. We may not simply be concerned with ourselves, but that we may also love other people, be concerned with their well-being as well. We pray, therefore, dear Father in heaven, have mercy upon us this evening. Anoint Your servant. Enlarge my own heart and guide every word. Grant also the enlargement of the ears and hearts of Your people, but especially grant, Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be present tonight. Grant His outpouring in great measure. Grant Your blessing, O God, that it may not return void, but the opening of the Scriptures may bear much fruit for Your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now this evening, I have 3 points to set before you. Firstly, I wish to open up the concept of self-starvation. Secondly, I want to go through a survey of the scriptural witness on this subject of self-starvation. And then thirdly and finally, I want to bring to you some biblical counsels regarding self-imposed starvation. So firstly, the concept. Secondly, a survey, a general survey of the biblical witness. And thirdly, some biblical counsels concerning self-starvation. Now, first of all, the concept of self-starvation. When I speak about the practice or sin of excess fasting, what precisely am I speaking about? And in opening up the concept, I would like to speak of it, first of all, negatively. That is, to hedge it up by telling you what it is not. And then, secondly, to open up positively precisely what is the focus of concern this evening. First of all, negatively, what it is not. I am not speaking or condemning here. I'm not speaking against or condemning all fasting. The Bible does not teach that fasting is sin. For example, the Lord Jesus even seems to suppose that His disciples will fast for religious purposes in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. He says, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. But when you fast, wash your face, anoint your head, that you be not seen of men to fast, but rather of your Father who sees in secret." So He does not say, "Don't you fast. That is radical. That is evil." He didn't say that. He said, "When you fast." Fasting, therefore, is obviously not sin. Furthermore, in conjunction with the doing the work of the church, in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 14, specifically with respect to the subject of discerning the Lord's will in a crucial decision or the appointment of officers, the leaders of the church engaged in religious fasting. And our own confession of faith, the 1689 confession, states, and you may, if you have interest in it, read it with respect to this particular point, though I don't understand, except perhaps they're following Acts 14. But they say that it is not necessary to fast in order to ordain a deacon, but in order to ordain an elder to the office of elder, the general and appropriate procedure is that they are to be set apart by prayer and fasting. So far is our own confession of faith from regarding all religious fasting as fanatical and excessive, as to even state that it is the appropriate behavior when an elder is being ordained, and they are, I believe, following the teaching of Acts 14:23. You also have the case of Esther in Esther 4:16, who before she went into the king with respect to that crucial incident, gave herself to a season of fasting. So, you must not think that all religious fasting is being condemned, for it is not. Furthermore, there's another type of fasting that's mentioned in the Bible, which is both reasonable and appropriate and not to be condemned. And perhaps you remember the story in Acts chapter 27, verses 21 and 33. It says that the men involved in that shipwreck were fasting. Why were they fasting? They were fasting because they didn't know how long they were going to be out in the ocean. They didn't know how much weight the ship could take. And they had to conserve their food, so they rationed it and they fasted as long as they could. Now that wasn't some kind of sinful, radical, excessive fasting. That was an expedient necessary in the middle of shipwreck to do something the most conducive to the preservation of life. You see? All fasting then is not to be condemned. In fact, even something I think some of us here in the ministry can identify with in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, and in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, the servants of the Lord were so busy with doing the work of the gospel, they didn't have time to eat. They had no leisure, no, not so much as to eat. And I think not only the pastors of this church, but many of you laboring in your ordinary callings have known times in which there has been such busyness and such pressure from work that you missed breakfast and you missed lunch. Not so? So, that's not some kind of a radical eating disorder. But the Bible mentions it very clearly. No leisure, no, not so much as to eat. So that is not being condemned, nor is all starvation being condemned. You do not need me to go through the gruesome details of what famine has done and what famine is now doing to human beings alive on the face of the earth, and how death is being caused by starvation. Are those poor people to be condemned of guilty of some kind of radical eating disorder? No. No. All starvation is not being condemned. Nor, not even, is being condemned that loss of appetite which is temporary and which is normal when a person is under extreme emotional pressure. That is also not being condemned this evening. For example, take the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. He went through a very deep religious and spiritual experience. You know, when he saw the risen Christ. And verse 8 we read that Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Now, Paul's problem was not that he had a serious eating disorder. The problem with Paul was that the Apostle Paul had undergone a deep conviction of sin and blindness. He was inside the midst of a crisis, personal, spiritual experience. And in the midst of that, he lost his appetite. Now, that's not some kind of an abnormal thing. In fact, under those circumstances, it's quite normal. Furthermore, consider in the psalmist, Psalm 102. Psalm 102. A time of great distress. Entitled, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now notice his experience. He says, verse 2, Hide not thy face from me in my distress. Incline thine ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for my days consume away like smoke, and my bones are burned like a firebrand. My heart is smitten like grass and withered, for I forget to eat my bread by reason of the voice of my groaning. My bones cleave to my flesh. Here's a man in distress, a man in a period of crisis. He's in the midst of grief, heaviness, loss. And what happens? He forgot to eat. Now, that's not a man with some kind of an abnormal eating disorder. In fact, under those circumstances, that type of a temporary loss of appetite is quite normal. And these things are not the things which are being condemned as self-starvation. This is not what I am speaking about this evening. What then positively am I speaking about? If it's not all fasting and not even all starvation and not the temporary and normal emotional loss of appetite due to grief or a deep spiritual experience of the conviction of sin, then what is it that is being spoken of? Well, in the most general terms, it is a willful refusal to eat one's necessary food, something which is done to one's own hurt. It is a willful refusal to eat one's necessary food to one's own hurt. Now, I would like then, having given that general definition, I would like to come to the specific focus of concern this evening, which is a specific eating disorder. And I have this information taken from the American Anorexia Nervosa Foundation. And this is, I'm following their outline in opening up the concept of this particular pattern of self-imposed starvation. The question they ask is this: what is anorexia nervosa? What is the self-imposed starvation in view? It is a serious, life-threatening disorder of deliberate self-starvation with wide-ranging physical and psychiatric components. You follow that? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a serious, life-threatening disorder growing out of deliberate self-starvation with wide-ranging physical and psychiatric components. Now, that wide-ranging physical and psychiatric components means that it's partially rooted in and influencing the body, partially rooted in influencing the soul, and the two together in a wide range of experience. They go on to say this: the term anorexia nervosa is actually a misnomer. The words are misleading, as it means a lack of appetite, anorexia, due to nerves, nervosa. In actuality, the reverse is true. The person is obsessed with the idea of eating food, but because of emotional problems, denies her hunger and does not eat, and then, and or, not necessarily, but possibly, goes on a binge and does some other thing to cover the results of that, whether vomiting, taking laxatives, etc. Now, this is what I'm speaking to you about. I'm speaking to you about the practice of deliberate self-starvation. Deliberate self-starvation. Some people refer to that as a disease. I am not convinced that it is a disease. I rather am convinced that deliberate self-starvation is sin. And it is a sin which may well influence and destroy the body so that there may be a connection, like there's a connection between drunkenness and alcoholism, so there may be a connection between deliberate self-starvation and a whole complex called, quote, anorexia nervosa. Fine, I don't want to argue that. But my point is, if there is a person deliberately starving himself or specifically herself, that person is doing so in a manner that is not a disease, but is a sin against God. And that is the reason it's being dealt with in a pulpit and not in a doctor's office. Because it's a sin. It is a refusal, a deliberate self-starvation, a deliberate, that is an act of the will, refusal to eat to such an extent that it is at times life-threatening in its degree. Now, the next question that they ask here are, what are some of the symptoms and signs of it? What are some of the symptoms and signs of it? And at this point, I have taken symptoms not merely from this one source, but there are so many different sources, and I would just like to read off some of the major symptoms. Two of them I will take right directly from the scriptures, and then I'll go on and read this list of some of the other medical problems and symptoms. First of all, can you conceive of what the symptoms will be if a person does not eat? And they simply don't eat. What will be some of the marks of this? Well, there are two crucial marks of it. The first is a faintness or lack of energy, and the second is excess weight loss or leanness. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 15. And there are many passages in the Bible which establish the connection between energy and food. Matthew chapter 15. Remember, the point is to show the connection between energy and food. And Jesus called unto him his disciples, verse 32, and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I would not send them away fasting, lest haply they faint on the way. What was the concern of the Lord Jesus? As we've seen in previous expositions, the concern with the prophet when he was in the wilderness, there was a journey they had to make. And what was his concern? I would not send them away fasting, lest they faint. What did Jesus believe? He believed that there was a connection between strength and energy and food. I would not send them away fasting, lest they faint. It's because they haven't eaten that they need food, so they have the strength, they have the energy to make the journey. It's simple, isn't it? Fasting, faint. Straightforward. Bible teaches it abundantly. Also, I'll just tell you one thing. I'll go to the second point about excess weight loss. The percent of weight loss is generally 20 to 25% of body weight. 20 to 25% of body weight. Now, I really wrestled this evening because this is an area where people are so deceptive. It's unbelievable. I actually went to two different books, the Lippincott Manual of Nursing Practice, and to another book, and I took out weight charts for women because it's a function of age, sex, and body type. Small, medium, large frame. Whether you're male or female, whether you're 18 or 25 or 35, all of that has an influence on weight. So you see, I'm really taking going out on a limb here if I give actual lists of body weights for everybody in the congregation from the pulpit. Say, well, that's crazy. I know. It is. But this is so deceptive. It is so radically deceptive that a person who should be weighing 120 to 130 is convinced they should weigh 105. Absolutely convinced. See, there's an excess weight loss. There's a loss of body weight. And then Herculean, quote, measures of the soul and of the will are undergone in order to maintain that low body weight, often to one's own destruction. So there's a 20 to 25% body weight loss. I will resist the temptation to give out the chart of the ideal weight for small frame, medium frame, and large frame at 5 foot, 5 foot one, 5 foot two, 5 foot three, 5 foot four. I'll resist the temptation to do it, even though part of me knows that someone fears, I should say, not knows, but fears that someone may use that to damn their own soul or destroy their life. But I just can't with good conscience read that from the book. There is an excess weight loss. You know what the very word for grain and the word for fatten, the same kind of words. Anybody raises cattle knows there's a relationship between the feed and the weight of the cow. The cost of the feed and the weight of the cow. The lean cow didn't get enough food. And that very fundamental basic reality is reflected in the language, in the Greek language, for the terminology for food. It's just that basic and that simple. We shouldn't be shocked that people are excessively thin because they do not eat enough food. Two things. Faintness, a lack of energy, and excessive thinness. These are the two fundamental basic results and indications of excessive fasting. Now, in the particular focus of what we're speaking about tonight, that much comes right out of the Word of God, the very terminology and the passages of Scripture. Now, in the specifics of what we're speaking about tonight, the peculiar disorder I've spoken of that I want to focus in upon, there are many other symptoms associated with this thing. And I would like to set out some of those symptoms before you at this time. One of the symptoms is depression. There's one of the articles written entitled, "When Will We Laugh Again?" There's depression associated with this syndrome or this pattern of behavior. It is also found in a typical personality type. And that typical personality type, as we'll see in a minute, is the well-behaved, conscientious, good, perfect little girl. The conscientious, well-behaved, good, perfect little girl. There was a movie out several years ago which depicted such a child. It was called The Best Little Girl in the World. Another thing that's associated with this pattern of self-starvation that we're focusing upon tonight is a pattern of secretiveness and isolation. A person tends to become withdrawn. And another symptom is a preoccupation or obsession with food and with thinness. And then there are a number of physical symptoms. And these are variously described in the various pieces of literature, and some of them are more frequently found than others. In other words, it's possible to practice such a pattern of self-starvation and not manifest all of these symptoms. You understand? So if someone listens and says, well, I don't have that symptom, it can't be me. Well, no, wait. It's possible to have this particular pattern of sinful eating and not have all of these symptoms. And here's what they are. A lack of menstrual periods. Excessive constipation. Growth of fine body hair. Intolerance to cold temperatures. And a low pulse rate. And there are several other symptoms which are mentioned in the same medical book that I quoted to you from before about the subject of excessive eating or gluttony. I quoted from this particular medical book, and I would like to quote from it again, but have to bear with me one second here. I have to find the particular piece of paper where I wrote all these things down on it. Here it is. I'm not used to carrying so much paper with me into the pulpit. But I figured I could never memorize all of this. You'll forgive me, I trust. First one is cardiac arrhythmias are sometimes found as a result of it. In fact, at least one person has been documented associated with this thing, had heart problems which were fatal associated with it. Liver dysfunction, kidney stones, trace metal deficiencies, hypoglycemia, at times so severe as to cause coma, scoliosis and osteoporosis. Premature osteoporosis, that is, the bones get prematurely weak and fracture. And the medical book says this: although these problems are most likely the result of long-term poor nutritional intake as well as prolonged estrogen deficiency. And then there's one other thing, which is a hypothalamic dysfunction, a gland disorder. And apparently, in some of the literature that I've read, this is the special thing that complicates it above everything else. Because when that malfunction occurs, and I speak now as a layman, it's as though the person is living on nervous energy. For lack of a better word, in layman's terms, like they're on some kind of an adrenaline high. Because the glands are not functioning properly. And therefore, at one and the same time, they can be faint and exhausted and the other, and be running around or hyped up hyper with nervous energy. And the thing that this glandular disorder apparently also does is it also helps to kill the appetite. Well, now you can imagine what a vicious circle that is. Here's a person who's deliberately starving themselves to the point where they're causing their glands, their endocrine glands, to malfunction. Then they malfunction and put out adrenaline or, quote, some other thing. Let's say, in the literature, I've read the word cortisol, though I don't know enough what it means. But they're putting out some other thing that's giving them this nervous high, and then that's killing their appetite more. And then you can imagine what that's doing. It's creating a vicious circle, which is sometimes fatal. And that's why it's described often as a complex physical and psychiatric matter. Now, those are some of the symptoms of it. Now, I'd like to read their next question here. And that is, who is susceptible to this? Who's susceptible to this? It mainly affects white females from middle and upper class families. The parents are usually conscientious, educated, well-meaning people who are high achievers themselves. In many cases, one of the parents is overly concerned about eating patterns and is likely to be a perfectionist. But notice, another article points this out. Anorexia, not just a disease of the young. Not just a disease of the young. And it speaks about the fact, now I'm going to have to just summarize this, that it is found often after the age of 30. It doesn't always come between ages 13 and 14 and 17 and 18, though those are the ages of highest incidence among teenage girls. But also after the age of 30 and sometimes 40 and sometimes older than that. And the founder of the American Anorexia Nervosa Foundation says this, when it occurs later, it tends to be more severe. With adolescents, there's a better chance that with time they'll accept themselves and get over it. Now notice, when onset does occur after the age of 30, it is usually preceded by a traumatic life event. In some cases, pregnancy is the trigger. There are several women reported who couldn't stand the idea of having a large abdomen. And you understand, when you're pregnant, you get a large abdomen. And that's not because you're fat or obese. It's because there's a baby in there. It's supposed to look like that. It's not ugly. It's beautiful. But they couldn't stand the idea of having a large abdomen and actually lost weight by starving during pregnancy. Fortunately, the babies were born healthy. The late onset after 30 may also be related to a transition in work, divorce, or the end of a serious relationship. When there's a romantic disruption, one of the things women often do is go on a diet. And some diets are so restrictive that they leave them vulnerable to binges at the end. Well, that's who's vulnerable to it, from the things that I've been able to read. What are the consequences? The next question, what are the consequences? Some will recover completely, some will lead a borderline existence, and some will die. What is the treatment? Well, according to this, the best treatment is a combination of medical treatment and psychotherapy. And I say to you, the best treatment is the gospel. And you may also, if you've done this for a long period of time, you may also need to go see a doctor, because you may have messed your body up to the point where you need also some medical help. Now, what is the cause of all this? Well, some of the articles that I read said people don't know. I don't know what it is. One interesting story here. And I was planning to read this one too. Well, it's getting to be 7:10. I think I ought to read it to you. One picture is worth 1,000 words. And this picture is an article entitled "Our Nightmare with Melanie." She was 75 pounds and starving herself to death. And this is written by her mother. As a child, Melanie had a sweet, agreeable disposition that my friends and the other children envied. One friend once said, "Not everyone is lucky enough to have a Melanie." My buttons popped with pride. Yes, I did feel lucky. And she goes on to say, we supported her activities and her life seemed as perfect as she was. Physically, 5'4". 105 pounds. Now remember, she's only a freshman in high school. That's a fine weight for a freshman in high school, 5'4". That's okay if you're a freshman in high school. 105 pounds of soft curves fit nicely into size 7. Yet emotionally, she was starving. Melanie's route to anorexia began innocently. The end of her freshman year, She had a bout with the flu and lost about 5 pounds. Fine, nobody's pushing panic buttons. When she returned to school after being sick, her friends commented that she looked terrific. Interesting. Delighted. Melanie decided she'd look even better if she lost more weight. So she put herself on a strict diet of apples and vegetables, coupled with an excessive exercise program, 100 sit-ups, jogging, floor exercises, and by consuming only 300 calories a day and working out compulsively, Melanie lost a great deal of weight in only a few weeks. At first, I wasn't overly concerned. I was skinny myself. And when you see a person every day, you tend not to notice changes. I was aware, however, that Melanie was preoccupied with food. She would make elaborate meals for the rest of the family, but her plate was sparse with tiny pieces of food that she cut into even tinier pieces and pushed around with a fork. She loved to smell and touch food. She seemed to worship it, but she wouldn't eat it. Our nightmare had begun. That summer we went on a vacation with friends who we hadn't seen in a while. They saw her in a swimsuit and they said, "What happened to her?" Melanie's once shapely figure had become flattened and boyish. Our friends were shocked. I helplessly shrugged my shoulders. I didn't know. When I approached Melanie with the possibility of being anorexic, she snapped, "I just like being thin." Her sweet disposition now turned to moodiness and anger, especially when food was mentioned. "At least include some grains, meats, and milk in your diet," I suggested. But she resisted. "Vegetables and fruits are good for me," she replied. Somehow, she believed her skeletal frame was attractive. And she goes on to talk about some of the problems that created in the family and how things were said, but nothing worked. Melanie remained firm. "I don't need help. I like being thin," she told me. I knew that she could not be helped until she agreed that she had a problem. By the end of the summer, the problem turned to a life or death situation. A lot is said about negative peer pressure, but God chose peer pressure as the means to answer our prayer. Melanie left school the previous June, a pert 100-pound freshman, when she returned for her sophomore year emaciated at 75 pounds. Her friends were shocked. One day, while strolling down the school corridor, Melanie overheard some boys talking behind her. "What happened to Melanie? She looks ugly," one of the boys said. That was the turning point. It was the first time she had realistically looked at herself in months. The word thin had been a compliment, but to her, ugly was what she needed to hear. It would take more than honest words to put weight back on Melanie. But God's, she calls it miracle, maybe it was, miracle of grace had begun. Melanie's girlfriends showed their love in action. They persisted in their attempts to get food into her. "Why won't you eat this candy bar? What are you afraid of?" After their badgering, Melanie would eat it, then hurry home and exercise for hours to work off the calories. I know you laugh, but there are people really doing this kind of stuff. There are. Some of them may be sitting right here. And when her friends forced food on her, Melanie became angry. But they were more concerned about her life than about losing her friendship, and bless God for them. They bought food and watched carefully to make sure she ate it. Melanie regained her weight, and the rest is history. Now, this is where the woman... this is fine for you, Mommy. I don't mean this sarcastically. I'm glad you got your daughter back.
And she can say this. She wonders, she says, I often wondered why Melanie became anorexic. Could it have been? The why isn't important. What is important is that God can and does turn bad situations into good. And she's there now with her radiant bride and university student. Well, there's a sense in which she's right. She doesn't care why. She just cares that she got her daughter back. But unfortunately, as a preacher trying to help people, I can't have the luxury of saying, I don't care why. We have to care why. One of the elders knew this was going to get into the sermon tonight. Has to do with pulling something out by the roots. There used to be a big old tree on my front lawn. Used to be. Because it's gone now. And somebody did a bad job on removing that tree. Cut it off above the surface, piled a whole bunch of dirt on top of it, and let it rot. He didn't care why. He didn't care what was underneath the surface. Well, a couple of years later, some sucker bought the house. And sure enough, big holes started to form in the front yard. I referred to it affectionately as a rotten mound of sinking stump. And the other day, that rotten mound of sinking stump got pulled out by the roots. And now, being pulled out by the roots, it's gone. Pulling something out by the roots, I want to tell you, is hard work. It's a lot easier to throw a whole pile of dirt over it and let it rot. But it doesn't do long-term good. After a while, it sinks down. And people and lawnmowers might fall into it. Do you get the idea? The idea is you've got to get it out by the roots if you're going to do it right. You've got to get it out by the roots. You've got to get hold of those roots, and that means you've got to dig. You've got to dig. You've got to dig, and then you've got to take the axe, and you've got to lay the axe to the root of the trees. Now, I have to tell you honestly, this is a situation where people say, we don't understand what the roots of it are necessarily. It's a complicated thing. It's not all that simple to figure out what are the roots. So what I've determined to do is give you a survey of the scriptural teaching on people that have refused to eat. And I hope from studying this, because after all it is the Word of God from which we get our authority, studying this from the Word of God, we'll be able to see in the survey of the scriptural teaching some of the general principles, and then based on that I can give some counsels. Now then, let's consider in the second place this evening a survey of the scriptural teaching. Turn with me, please, first of all, and I have five passages to turn to. This is our second point. We've considered the concept, and now we come secondly to the scriptural witness. Turn with me, please, now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I want to make abundantly clear what I am not saying here. I am not saying that each of these instances is a scriptural instance of the particular focus that we're on tonight, of, quote, anorexia nervosa, with all of its clinical manifestations as we've looked at it. No, that's not true. In fact, I would not say that any of these is a specific manifestation of it. However, what we're looking at here are passages in the Word of God which are in the same general area, deliberate self-starvation. And then we can take the generic principles and hopefully be able to apply them to give biblical counsel to the specific case. That's what I'm trying to do. You understand that? I'm not saying the Bible has a specific case of a young girl who starved herself. No, no, there's no such thing to my knowledge in the Bible. But there are several instances of people who will not eat. And when we study those, we get an understanding of what goes into this mentality, if I can put it that way, the general idea. First of all, 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we come to the case of Hannah. Now remember, I am not saying Hannah was an anorexic. I'm not saying that. But let's consider the case of Hannah. Consider verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of Jehovah, so she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better unto thee than 10 sons? Verse 18. And she said, Let thy handmaid find favor in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now back to verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, Not so, my lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I poured out my soul before the Lord. Now, what is the situation with Hannah? Well, that which provoked this crisis of bitterness and grief in our sister Hannah was the fact that she was barren. She was barren in a context and setting in which that barrenness was a great stigma. It was a grief to her in any event. And in particular, she was married in a bigamous situation where there was another wife who had children, and that other woman constantly threw up her reproach in her face, constantly reproached her, reproved her, and caused her grief and hurt and pain in her heart. And she came to the point where she was overwhelmed with this bitterness, and she was crying, and she couldn't eat. Her heart was grieved. And her husband attempted to console her and to point out to her that having a son, having a child, which was what she wanted more than anything in the world, wasn't the beginning, middle, and end of life, even if this woman was going to provoke her and make her life miserable because of it. He said, Aren't I better unto you than 10 sons? Are not I better than 10 sons? You see, he knew what she really wanted. What did she want? No big mystery. She wanted a son. She wanted a child. That's what she wanted. Her heart was set on having a child. And she came to the point where she couldn't stand it anymore. The thing was not resolved. And she had to bring this matter to resolution before God. Here was a wish, an expression of her will, a deep longing of her soul. She wanted to have a child, and she couldn't. And because of this, her life was made miserable by a person who was provoking her, and she was unhappy. And it all came to a head. It all came to a head. And notice what happened when she left the matter with God. She fell down on her face and she cried out to God, Lord, maybe not in these exact words, but in this spirit, not my will, but thy will be done. It was a crisis of submission. And it was a crisis of consecration. For she said, if you give me this child, then he will be yours forever. Not my will, but thy will be done. If it means I have to go childless for the rest of my life, there's more to life than this. And Lord, I won't make a god out of this child I want so bad, and the lack of which is costing me so much. I won't make a god out of it. If you deny me and you don't give me this baby, I'm not going to go on and starve myself to death and cry myself to a grave. No. After she poured out her soul unto God in prayer, she got up and she ate. And she wasn't pregnant. She ate. She didn't go on starving herself because she couldn't have what she wanted. She didn't take the mentality that says, my life is out of my control. I want this baby. If I don't have this baby, my life will not have its fulfillment and its meaning, and this woman will make me miserable, and I won't submit. I can't stand it. I'd rather be dead. And then go on refusing to eat, losing weight. No, just because she was a godly woman. And she poured out her soul before God in prayer, the thing she wanted more than anything else. And she said, not my will, but thy will be done, whether I have a baby or not. And if I do have a baby, it won't be my God. I give him to you. And then she wasn't walking away with a long face anymore. Well, what had changed? What happened? You think Peninnah now was being nice to her? I think not. That wasn't what provoked the change. What was it? It was that she had poured the matter out and had let it rest with God. And she had accepted the fact that she was prepared to have God be the one who was in control of her life. Even if it meant childlessness, she would live it to the glory of God. Even if it meant the agony of being provoked, she would do it to the glory of God. Well, take another example. Take another example. The next example is the case of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And verse 21. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was sore troubled, and said to him, "Behold, your handmaid has hearkened to your voice, and I have put my life into my hand, and have hearkened to your words, which you spake unto me. Now therefore I pray you hearken, and let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." Uri. Refused to eat. Now, before I go on any further, I could see now that I did well to wrestle with how far I would go with all this evening. And God willing, I'm going to take up the third point of the biblical counsels next week. And I'll leave off tonight in opening up these biblical examples in the survey of Scripture. So I've already decided that. But let's consider the case of Saul. What is Saul's problem here tonight? Saul will not eat. Why not? Why won't he eat? He's got to have strength to go on his way. He knows that. He refused. And he said, "I will not eat." But look what we find. Peer pressure again. But his servants, together with the women, constrained him, and he hearkened unto their voice. Now, certainly, I'm not saying that Saul has got a problem of classic teenage girl anorexia. That's not at all what I'm saying. But just look at the passage. He will not eat. Now, why? Why not? Well, observe how afraid he is. Look at how afraid he is. Consider verse 5. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when he inquired of the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams, nor Urim, nor prophets. Saul was afraid. The Philistines were against him. And he was terrified when they were in camp all round about him. And he inquired of the Lord to make matters worse, and the Lord would not answer him. The Lord would not respond. So here he is in danger, and he's perplexed because he has no direction from God. What do I do? He's terrified, and he's a desperate man. And in his fear, and in his distress because he has no guidance, he goes and breaks his own law, disguises himself, and then observe verse 15. Samuel comes, and look what he says. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed." What was the problem? "For the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answers me no more. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known to me what I shall do." He's got war, and he has no guidance. Now look at verse 17. And Jehovah hath done unto thee as he spoke by me. And Jehovah hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand, and hath given it unto thy neighbor David, because thou obeyedst not the voice. Verse 19. Moreover, Jehovah will deliver Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Verse 20. Then Saul fell straightway his full length upon the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. Why was the man laying face down? Why did he fall on his face upon the earth? Because of Samuel's words. What had Samuel said? Samuel said, Saul, this is it. The chickens are all coming home to roost right now, this very night. Tomorrow, you're going to be dead. And tomorrow, that thing which you have feared all your life since the very day when God spoke to you that He would take the kingdom away, that thing has now come upon you. All of his life as king, he knew that God had appointed that the kingdom be taken away from him, and he would not submit to it. What did he do? All of his life, he said, not thy will, but my will be done. I will be king, and my son will be king after me. I will perpetuate my kingdom. God said, no, I will rend the kingdom away. Saul said, yes, I will perpetuate the kingdom. God said, no, David will be king. Saul said, no, my son will be king. It's a battle of wills. And he hunts David down. He seeks to kill him. And now comes the word, you have lost the battle of wills with God. It is over. The kingdom is lost. Your will not be done, Saul. That thing which you dreaded above everything else has come upon you. And Saul, in stark reality, your life is completely out of your control. You can't stop it. You can't stop the kingdom being taken away from you. You can't stop it. Tomorrow you're going to die. It's out of your hands, Saul. It's all over. Control has been relinquished. It's over. And the man said, I'm not going to face it. But you have to have... Well, how's he going to get away from it? Because he has to have strength to get there. And what does he have to do to get strength? Has to eat! If he doesn't eat, doesn't have to face the music. He doesn't have to embrace God's will for his life. Doesn't have to go out to the battle. Doesn't have to lose the kingdom. Doesn't have to give up control of his life. So what does he do? He said, I'm not going to eat. He refused to eat. But then he was constrained. And at last, he submitted, and he gave up, and he ate the food, and he went, and he died, and he lost the kingdom. You see, here was a man that was refusing to eat. And his refusal to eat was rooted in his escapism, in his battle of wills with God, and his unwillingness to submit to the control of God over his life. And all of that was coming to a head at the dinner table. Consider another case. 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Here's another fellow that doesn't want to eat. 2 Samuel 13. This time, verse 9. And she took the pan and poured them out before him. But he refused to eat. Now, what's the context of this refusal to eat? Well, the refusal to eat in this case, rooted in verse 2, in a lustful, romantic attachment. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. And then, verse 4, "And why, O son of the king," says his friend, "are you lean every day? Won't you tell me?" And he told him. And then he says here, "Well, put into practice this little scheme." Jonadab said, "Lay down on your bed, pretend, feign yourself to be sick. And when your father cometh to see thee..." Now there's an instance of a manipulative sickness. It wasn't a real sickness, a pretended sickness in order to get his father's attention. "Feign yourself sick when your father comes to see you." So you see the context of this refusal to eat. It's a context of a little manipulative game and scheme going on. "And when your father comes to see you, say, 'Let my sister Tamar come, I pray thee, and give me bread to eat, and dress the food in my sight that I may see it, and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and feigned himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Let my sister Tamar come, I pray thee, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat it from her hand." Somehow in his mind, he had conveyed to David that there was a connection between his sickness and having someone come and feed him. Maybe he was having problems eating because he was on his own. He had to be fed. But see, he couldn't just eat in a normal manner. He had to devise and concoct his own rules and schemes under which he would be able to eat and derive nourishment. It was all a ruse. It was a scheme. It had a devious, manipulative, hidden intention and design. Apparently, playing games with food and sickness is nothing new. Using these things with devious, hidden motives. Not only he couldn't take care of feeding himself and get better, but it had to be a specific person. That was the rule. It had to be a specific person that came and fed him. I don't understand why David went for that, but there must have been something in it that made sense to him, where it seemed plausible that maybe this will work and make my son better, so we'll go along with his scheme. Then David sent home to Tamar. Says, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and dress him food." So Tamar went, and there he was laid down. She took the dough, kneaded it, made the cakes in his sight. Had to sit there and watch her make it. Baked the cakes, took the pan, poured them out before him, and he still wouldn't eat. And now, wait a minute. Why wouldn't he eat? I mean, all of his so-called previous conditions were all met, but he still couldn't eat. Still wasn't good enough. Well, because his refusal to eat was rooted in some devious motive and purpose. Someone says, "Well, it doesn't matter why." Well, it mattered why. It mattered why. It was important to sort this figure out, this guy out, to figure out why he wouldn't eat. Very important. Of course, it all comes out in the wash, doesn't it? And that's one of the ways you see a guy there, he won't eat. Why won't he eat? What is he trying to accomplish? I mean, first of all, he's got this crazy scheme that he can't eat unless this particular sister comes and makes it right in front of him. Then he'll eat. Okay. Now she comes, makes it right in front of him. He still can't eat. Well, okay, but why not? What is he trying to get? What does he want? Well, maybe you can't figure this guy out. Maybe he's just a little too devious and clever. Wait, see? Because it'll all come out in the wash. And that's how sometimes you can tell what devious people are trying to do by their refusal to eat or pretending to be sick. You discern their unspoken, hidden intent and purpose by what they actually get out of it. What does he get out of it? Then you find out what he really wanted. This was his secret purpose. What did he want in pretending to be sick? He wanted his father's attention. Got it. Worked. What did he want by refusing to eat? Let's see. What do you want? And he said, "Have all men out from me." And they went out, every man from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." Aha. There's the next rule. I can't eat. No. You have to bring the food in here and you have to spoon feed me on the bed. Okay? Now why is he doing this? What does this guy want? Why? What is he trying to gain with all of this elaborate ritual concerning his food? Well, we find out now in the last line, don't we? "And when she had brought them near unto him to eat, he took hold of her and he said, 'Come, my sister, lie with me.'" There's the point of it all. It's not that the guy's sick and he can't eat and he can't eat the cakes that are made unless she makes them and he sees it and has to be made in front of him and then it has to be spoon-fed in the bedroom. All of that was a ruse. It was an elaborate eating scheme and design with one intent and purpose underneath it, which was what? Raping that girl. That's what he really wanted. That's what his will was set on. From the very beginning, that's what he wanted. It was a matter of will. What did he want? He wanted Tamar. And all of this was part of an elaborate scheme to get him. All right, next. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4. Are some of you thinking, what does all this have to do with what we're talking about? Sometimes it's hard to reason from the generic to the specific, isn't it? Oh, and our time is gone. Boy, I lost track of the time. 2 Kings 21:4. I have to move very quickly. "And Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers,' and he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread." He would not eat. So his wife comes to him and she says, "What's the matter with you? You are the king of Israel. Why don't you eat? Get up, wash your face, be happy, stop acting like this. You're the king." "But I can't have what I want. My will is not being done." So in anger and in self-pity, lays down on the bed. And he turns away his face. And he will not eat. He isolates himself. And he becomes lazy or inactive. And he refuses to eat. He's throwing a form of temper tantrum. It's an act of self-will. What does he want? He wants a field. He can't have it. He's saying, "Not your will, my will be done. My life is out of my control and I'm the king and I won't have it. I want this field. And if I can't have this field, then I'll go lay on my bed, turn away my face, and I refuse to eat because I can't have what I want." That was his spirit. That was his attitude. And a similar instance, and this is the final one, and I could enlarge upon that in some length. I won't, because our time is gone. And a similar instance is found in Acts chapter 23 in the New Testament. And here's another point. And then this is the last one, and then I'll summarize it, hopefully as quickly as I can. Acts 23, verse 14. "They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul.'" What did they do? They said this: "We are determined we're going to kill this man, and until we kill him, we will not eat. This is what we want. And if we don't get this, then life doesn't matter. We'd rather be dead than have a live Paul. We're going to kill this man, and it's unto death. We are absolutely, resolutely determined that our will be done. We will kill him or we'll die. We'll get what we want or die." That's the degree of determination of these people. They bound themselves under a curse. Another word for it, you could call it a hunger strike. that went on a hunger strike. What is a hunger strike? Hunger strike is a determination of will. It's a resolution of will that will not eat until they get what they want. It's a hunger strike. And that's what this is. Now, I'd like to summarize a common denominator that I see in all of these things. In the generic. In all of these instances of refusal to eat, though they're as different as night and day. One is filled with bitterness, a godly woman. The other a fearful man, worried and escaping from reality. Amnon, a wicked man, manipulating at the table. Ahab, a man filled with carnal self-pity. The Jews' obstinacy and intransigency set to get what they want in vengeance and hate. Hannah, what is it she wanted? She wanted a child. What did Saul want? He wanted the kingdom. Amnon, he wanted Tamar. Ahab wanted that field. And the Jews, they wanted the blood of the Apostle Paul. And they felt all of them had this in common, though some good, some wicked. And this is the thing that unites them. All of them had this in common. They felt that life in that important issue was out of their control. They were engaged in a struggle of will. A struggle of will with God. The central issue was the issue of control of their life under the hand of a sovereign God. She wanted a child. He wanted that kingdom. He wanted the woman Tamar. He wanted the field. They wanted Paul dead. And in association with this, they would not eat until that matter was resolved. And I don't think it's an accident that it has been written in the literature, and this seems to be the one thing they agree upon, that in this eating disorder that we're concerned with and focusing upon, that the central issue and concern among many others is the issue of control of one's life. No new thing under the sun. And though here we see that issue painted in a variety of colors in the Word of God, God willing, we'll come next week to apply it specifically, to give biblical counsels to that upon which we focus. But you know, I cannot close this evening without saying these things, and I do apologize for taking longer than I expected this evening. But I just want to say this, you know, fundamentally, the issue that these girls or women face with respect to unwillingness to submit, with respect to control of their lives and fear that their lives are out of control for this or that or the other reason, this issue that they face is really no different fundamentally than the issue faced by every sinner, is it not so? That you want to make yourself God? You want to set up your will as the law of life and as the law of your universe? And though you may not have expressed it in some kind of a deviant pattern of eating, yet nevertheless that willfulness and that rebellion against God still marks your life and it marks the way you live and walk. You're a living rebel against the living God who made you. And I would entreat you tonight, see that God is sovereign. See that God is good. See that God is gracious and turn away from a willfulness, a self-will and a rebellion. And give over your life gladly to the control of the living God. Turn away from a life of sinning in repentance and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Repent and believe, for there is peace and comfort, and there is no dread of future torment and destruction and ruin to those who safely rest their lives under the control of the living God. Well, let us pray that the Lord will be pleased to bless His Word to our hearts. Father, we give You thanks for Your Holy Word. We know that it is given to guide us and to teach us. We pray that those things opened up this evening may be a blessing to Your people, that they may keep us from a willfulness in so many different areas in our lives, and particularly, O God, that they may keep us from deviant patterns that will even be self-destructive that you would be glorified as we submit our lives and pour out our hearts and souls before you. Hear our prayer as we come in the name of Christ. Amen.